let's sing this as we're studying through it. I hope it's become a good refrain for you. King David certainly shows us in this a way to pray, a way to appeal to the throne of God, and then to exhibit absolute trust in this God he has prayed to. So it's not some idle thing where he prays and then doubts. He's obviously praying and believing, and this is a great example for us this morning. So let's sing Psalm 5 to the tune of Amazing Grace.
Give ear unto my words, O Lord, my meditation wait. Hear my loud cry, my King, my God, for I to thee will pray. Lord, thou shalt do.
usual, as we come to the Psalms, I want to read a few little excerpts from people who have written and spoken on the Psalms and give us a little history and education in them as well to help us. But you can turn in your Bible to Psalm 5 while I'm sharing this with you. And we're familiar probably with the history of the Psalms, but I thought I would read to you this morning. We know the oldest of the Psalms originated from the time of Moses, I believe around 1400 B.C. Now, we have at least three Psalms that were penned by Moses. Exodus 15, Psalm of Triumph after they crossed the Red Sea. Deuteronomy 32 and 33, these are songs of exhortation to keep the law after entering into Canaan. And then Psalm 90, a song of meditation, reflection, and prayer. Then after Moses, the writing of the Psalms seemed to have a few peaks and valleys along the way. And then around 1000 B.C., we have the where David gave us quite a few Psalms, to be sure. Some say this is when Psalm writing attained its maturity. And then with Solomon, the creation of the Psalms began to decline, and we enter what was known as the age of the proverb, and we began to have many proverbs at that point. Only twice after this did the Psalms rise to any height of creation, and for just a very short period of time under Jehoshaphat, 875 B.C., and then again under Hezekiah, around the time that we are reading from Micah this morning. So that would be a little bit of history there. I was reading from a work by Martin Luther where he wrote in the preface of the Psalms, and I wanted to read more from that. If you'll remember, in this particular portion, he was talking about how we see Christ very clearly, because the Psalter is really kind of a miniature Bible. It's got everything condensed in it, and it's what the people of God sing. And he goes on to say, it puts everything that is in all the Bible most beautifully and briefly, and it is made as unto a handbook, so that I have a notion that the Holy Ghost wanted to take the trouble to compile a short Bible and example book of Christendom for saints, that they might see it every day. Thus, whoever could not read the whole Bible would have a summary of the Bible. It would be on their lips in song, comprised in one little book. But above all this, the Psalter has this fine virtue and quality that other books make great ado over the works of the saints, but say very little about their words. But the Psalter is a pattern. It gives forth so sweet a fragrance, and one reads it because it tells not only the works of the saint, but also their words and how they spoke with God and prayed and still speak and pray. And that is something that many of children's Bible story books have been criticized for, and rightly so, is that they want to talk of the exploits of these saints, but not the words that were recorded in Scripture by them. And I remember we had a Bible story book one time. It would have basically one or two lines and then several pictures that the children might be interested in. But again, it was lacking in the very words of these saints and what was said to them by God and what they said. It said, the other legends and examples, when compared to the Psalter, present to us only dumb saints. And that doesn't mean the way we use dumb today. That means they didn't speak. And he says, but the Psalter pictures really bold, living saints. Compared with a speaking man, a dumb man is thought to be a half-dead man. And there is no mightier or nobler work of man than speech, since it is by speech, more than by his shape or any other work, that a man is most distinguished from other animals. Not the other animals, but from other animals. So that was another portion of that. We'll read another little section of it next week, Lord willing, as we study the Psalms evermore. And it's going to be evermore. Somebody said, we're at Psalm 5 now. You've only got a few more to go. So we will be here a while. But we're at verse 8. This is where we left off last week. It is where we will pick up. And the scripture says this in Psalm 5 and verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Now, as I closed last Sunday, I said our way needs to be made straight, and that is different than the straight that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament when he said, enter ye in at the straight gate. That gate, the gate that Jesus mentioned, is a narrow gate. It is a tight space. When a person finds himself in straits, that means he's in a narrow place. He doesn't have a lot of room. There's not a broad way for him to turn and go. The Hebrew word here has to do with being prosperous, pleasant, pleasing, an elevated way, a good way, one that would make for joy rather than sorrow. So notice, make thy way straight, make thy way, as he's saying, pleasant, pleasing, lawful before me. Many times we as believers get God's commands and we don't feel, and I use that word very loosely, we don't feel happy about it. Have you ever received the word of God and you didn't feel happy about it? I'm sure you have. I know I have on many occasions. You read something, it doesn't go the way you would like it to go. It doesn't say what you would want it to say. You would have said it differently. You would have, you know, maybe interpreted it differently than most of the scholars are interpreting it, and it becomes unpleasant to your heart. So what do you do? Well, really we should repent, but many times we find ourselves ruminating on it, don't we? Meditating on it, maybe. We kind of wallow it around for a while, and we think about it, and we end up realizing that God's word is his word, not our words. His ways are not our ways, and we are straightened then by God. We are made to be joyful in his word. We're made to discover it prosperous and pleasant. And so this is the psalmist's prayer. Make thy way straight before my face. The way that God had outlined for David at this point was not too enjoyable. He was not on the throne in this psalm. He was not in a comfortable bed in this psalm. He was not with his wife, surrounded by his family and friends in this psalm. He was in a dire strait. He was in a tough place. And he was saying, this way, God, this way that you've got me on, this providence in my life, I want you to make it a joyful way. Let it be pleasing. Let it be to me. Not that anything in it would change, but make my heart accepting of that way. And that's a difficulty. If anybody in here has been in a situation where you didn't get your way, and that's exactly what we say sometimes, well, I didn't get my way in that one, then if we're not going to get to have our way, I want you to think about this. You're not going to get to have your way. Think about your toddler. You tell them, no, we're not doing this your way. You're not going to get your way. And they stomp their foot and they want their way. What do you want them to do? You want them to submit joyfully, don't you? You want them to submit and say, I want to be joyful and prosperous and pleased in your way, Mama. I want to react that way. And sometimes a toddler will go seemingly to the very ends of the earth to not be pleased with your way. And they will snuff and snort and may even receive corporeal punishment as a result of it. They get their little flesh spanked and they're not happy. And in the end, they still pout. And they might do what you want them to do. I remember hearing a story of my brother one time. I can't tell stories of me not obeying. But my brother, I specifically remember this story. He was, apparently he had pulled up a bunch of onion sets. And that had just been planted. And of course he was told not to. And he pulled up a bunch of onion sets and had them all in his hand. If you don't know what an onion set is, well then this story means nothing. And so he's got these onion sets and he gets in trouble for it and he gets a spanking and he gets told to put them back. And he's crying so hard he can't see. His tears are so flowing, and he's crying, and he's just making a mess. He's just stuffing them everywhere. And they're all over the place. And it's terrible. And sometimes a toddler goes to their duties obedient in action, but their heart is fully set against the commands of those over them. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gone ahead and done what you know is the right thing to do, but your heart was not in it? David said, that's not where I want to be. I want your way, God. I want your way straight before my face. I want it to be prosperous and I want it to be pleasant. Another writer took the New Testament definition and applied it to this and said, had he been speaking of the narrow way, had he been speaking in those terms, he said, it would have a similar impact in this aspect. Lord, make your way so narrow for me that I can't but go one way. Have you ever gone into one of those, there was a thing, I think it's socially unacceptable now, but it was a place in Opryland when I was a little boy. For those of you that don't know what Opryland is, you really missed out on a portion of your life. But it was called the Fat Man Squeeze, and it was a tight spot where you had to kind of squeeze through this little area in this, I don't know if it was a fun house, a maze, or what it was. But you could only go through that thing one way. There was no other way to go. It was a straight way. And to get through it, you had to fit through it in one particular way. So if that scholar was right in saying we can safely take this word and use it in a New Testament fashion, where he would say to God, make thy way so narrow, so close, so enclosed that I can't do what you've commanded me to do wrong. That I can only do it your way. And I appreciate that presentation by that scholar, and he admits readily, he says, I don't know that that's what is ultimately meant here. He said, but certainly we can apply principles to that God, if I'm going to go through this path, make sure I go through it your way. Make sure that I'm turned at the right angle. Make sure that I'm facing the way I ought to face. Make sure that my determinations within my heart are right. And then, as the word would tell us, make your way prosperous, pleasant, and pleasing to this rebellious heart. Because my heart is truly in rebellion against your way. But I don't want to go another way because there's no prosperity in it. There's nothing going to be pleasing at the end if I don't. And so I think that's a helpful thought as well. It is a call to ultimately then have me pleased with God's way, satisfied with his providences. We need to call on the Lord daily to aid us in this matter. Too often we fuss because of his providences that attend us. Jonathan Word is not with us this morning, and one of the things he has mentioned to me, if he's mentioned it to me once, he's mentioned it to me a half a dozen times, that when he has to go on a storm call, the most grievous thing for him is that he can't be in church. He said, I'm missing the assembly of the saints, and this is not where I want to be. And I thanked him this morning for making sure the power was on for countless souls who can go to church this morning, even though he can't. And he said, thank you. You know, basically, he was needing that. And you know, it's a reminder for us. Sometimes the way that God has for us to go is quite unpleasing. His providence doesn't make our flesh well up within us with joy and happiness. But that direction that the Lord has taken us is certainly a path that is of his choosing. That it will be to a greater good in the end for myself and possibly for those around me. I don't know that it's always going to be better for those around me when I go the Lord's way, but certainly it'll be better for me because it's in obedience to him. He's made all things for his elect to work out that way. for our good and for His glory. And we know that to be true. I mentioned to you two Wednesday nights ago that God put you in the family of His choosing. It was His choosing. And that you should pray that He would make that way straight as well. That though you might not be in the family you want to be in sometimes because of what's happening in that family and your dissatisfaction with the things that are going on in that family, that He would cause you to be satisfied, pleasantly pleased with His choice of the family that He's put you in. He has you here as a member of Emmanuel. Let your way be straightened here at Emmanuel. Be pleased, be satisfied with the choices that God has made for you. So keep in mind, if something does annoy you in your neighbor's life, your spouse's wife, your pastor's life, let it be your teacher. Let it be your teacher. If something pleases you, then don't let it become an idol. We falter on both sides sometimes and don't do a real good job of walking that straight and narrow path. If it doesn't please us, we complain and we moan and we let everyone know how unhappy we are. And if it pleases us immensely, it can become an idol to us. We can be so satisfied that there's a careful balance. When we are under any tribulation, whatever the tribulation is, we are praying that it worketh patience and that God is glorified by our walking through that tribulation. When we are pleased and satisfied, don't let it become more than God intended for it to. We don't want to idolize anything, even a present circumstance. One way you can know that a pleasant situation has become an idol to you is that the cessation of that pleasant moment brings bitterness and anguish. Maybe even a hatred. Maybe even an ungodly response. So something is good going on in your life. And I remember hearing a story of a young lady that her relationship was broken off by a young man, and she fell into the throes of depression for several days. She vomited and she couldn't eat and she was sick to her stomach and she was miserable, and she said horrible things to her parents that tried to console her. And she blamed them for it, and it's your fault he doesn't love me, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And she was angry with everybody around her. So she was in this pleasant situation that was easy for her to say, oh, thank you, God, for this happy, pleasant time. But then the moment that relationship changed, now everybody is her enemy. So she failed in that very moment, like David, who is now in a strait. He's in a tough spot. He's in a place that is very narrow. He's surrounded by enemies. The wicked are speaking things against him. They've come against his throne. They've come against his position. They're telling him that they don't like what he's doing. And he says, I've got to have strength. And he said, Lord, make thy way straight before me. And it would have been a good idea for that young lady to say, obviously God is probably protecting me from a future heartache greater than the one that I'm going through at this moment, as unpleasant as it is. And I'm not suggesting to anybody that there's not grief or anguish at the moment of a loss. It would be foolish to imagine otherwise. I was thinking of Joyce Williams, who passed away yesterday. And Anthony, her son, I've been friends with Anthony since I was a little boy. My brother Ronnie and I have known him, went to school with him, and fine man. And I know he was crushed at the loss of his mother. I know he was. But he's also rejoicing that she's in heaven at this moment. There's that bittersweetness that is there. Yes, I hate that I lost my mother. I'm thankful that she's at ease now, and she's no longer suffering, and she is with our Lord, whom we will all be with one day, and if those of us who are in Christ. And so there's that bittersweetness. So to say you're not going to shed a tear over a loss is silly. And that's one of the reasons I love the Psalms so much, is because one moment he's crying, one moment he's begging God to hear his cries and see him in his sorrows and things of this nature. And then in the next moment, he's thanking God for his faithfulness and how he carried him through all this. And that is really a reflection of how our life is with the trials. Now, I said that you can make an idol out of a good thing if you're not careful. It can destroy you quickly, because sometimes that good thing becomes the reason for your existence. Before it came to you, it was not the reason for your existence. You were existing maybe for the glory of God. Maybe you were existing for just to make sure that you were faithful to the commands of God. You were trying to set your life right. But something good came along that you really enjoyed, and it became the reason for your existence. And that is why so many addicts, for example, are destroyed. Maybe they're given a medicine that is good and helpful for a malady that they have in their body, and they love it and they enjoy it so much that eventually it becomes recreational. Finally, they're addicted to it, and at last it destroys them. This little god that came along in a tough time and gave them pleasantness for the moment has now become an idol. I can't live without it. I must have it. I will bow my will to get it, and I will go to whatever extreme is necessary to get it. Maybe even stealing. I think I told you the story about a fellow that I worked with who disappeared one day from our work. And he had called his wife on the phone and told her. He said, "Hey, I've had a relapse with my addictions, and I'm at so-and-so location. Come get me. I'm ready to come home and make things right." So she loaded the kids up in the car. He said, "Bring the kids." They loaded the kids up in the car and came to get him, and he wasn't in that location. He left a note, told him he was at another location. He'd moved location, so she went to the next location. And in the end, she couldn't find him, and she went back home, and he had backed the trailer up to their house while she was out looking for him and stolen everything in the house of any value so that he could go sell it and buy more drugs. So he had truly made it an idol for him. He destroyed himself with it. But it need not be just medication, drugs. It can be hobbies. It can be work. It could be our family. It could even be this church itself, that it becomes such an idol to us that we would sin against God in our enjoyment of it. So David is praying that God would not only lead him in God's righteousness, but that he would make his ways straight. He would make his ways very good and pleasing David. That is, whatever they were, even the tough times, that this would be pleasing to David, that he would understand it as a good thing from God. Now, we don't want to be led in our own righteousness. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies." We don't want to be led in our own righteousness because we know that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We understand what the scripture clearly says about our position in that. But rather, we want to be led in the righteousness of God, which I believe is most fully revealed in the Gospels. From faith to faith, it is imputed by God. It is received by faith. And by the way, there is no other righteousness in which we can stand before God. Don't imagine that you could stand before Him in any of your own righteousness. We won't be able to stand before God in that. It is His righteousness that we absolutely have to seek. I guess somebody that reminds me about that as often as anybody is the old writer Thomas Manton. If you read anything by him, it is like he is constantly trying to press your mind toward God's righteousness and not your own. And somebody would say, well, then he probably had a problem with his own righteousness. He probably had a besetting sin. Probably. I would say probably. We all do at one degree or another. And so he was leaning completely upon the righteousness of God. He said, "I don't feel like I stand before God in any way because I have some good thing about me, that my morals, my standards, whatever they are so perfect that I can say to God, 'Hey, look at me, God, because, man, I have really done some cool stuff for you lately. I'm really good. I'm really right with you.'" And God go, "Man, you know, you're right. You don't need quite as much of my righteousness as you once did, because look how righteous you are in this act or in that act. Look how you have, you know, handled yourself on the job. Look how you have have done with your family. Look at all this stuff. You're right. There's so much of your own righteousness that you are now self-righteous. To imagine that you don't need God's righteousness at the level you once did. Miles McKee, our missionary in Portugal that actually now is able to preach all over the world, he's constantly reminding us about how we are no longer condemned, and it's because of the righteousness of Christ. It's not because of something that we've done in ourselves. You know, Psalm 23, that's a psalm that we're probably all familiar with at one level or another. You've heard it sung, you've quoted it. But in verse 3, he says this: "He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." And he does it, he says, "for his name's sake." So, you know, we like to think that everything that God does for us is super duper personal. You know, God loves me. And you know, I saw a bumper sticker not long ago: "God's thinking about you right now." And I thought, yeah, probably he wants to dump his wrath on you and destroy you in your spot. But I didn't say that. I was just thinking that's, you know, yeah, he's thinking about me right now. And none of us are out of his sight. His eyes go over all the earth, and there's nothing that he's missing. But as far as being led in the paths of righteousness, it is not just that we're led in the paths of righteousness so that you and I can always be satisfied and happy. If that comes by being in the path of righteousness, then we can rejoice. But the truth is, it is for his name's sake. Is for the sake of the name of God. And we've had the study on the names of God and the name of God in particular, and how God values his name so much, and how we should not misuse his name, that it's actually one of the foundational commandments of the Bible that we would not use his name in a light, jesting, offhanded way, that we would not use his name in vain. And yet he tells us that the reason that I'm going to lead you in the path of righteousness, David says, "Lead me there for your name's sake, that your name be glorified because you're leading me in righteousness." Now God, we wonder how God could be glorified when he leads us in those paths of righteousness, and we murmur about that path. As God makes sure that he's put you in a family with parents that are going to ensure that you act and conduct yourself in a particular way, and you're not happy with the path that God has put in your life, you don't respond to it appropriately, and so his name is blasphemed among young people within families because they're bitter about daddy, they're bitter about mama, they're bitter about maybe how somebody's being shown favoritism, or even maybe how somebody's mistreated in the family. I've seen children take up the defense of a sibling against a parent. You better be very careful about that. By the same token, I've seen it on the opposite scale as well. So we cannot hope to direct our own steps by our own righteousness. It would be foolish to imagine that. Turn over to Luke chapter number 18. Luke chapter number 18. So while I'm saying you cannot hope to ever direct your own steps by your own righteousness and succeed in being faithful to the Lord, it will become very legalistic. You will think, "I've crossed all the T's, I've dotted all the I's, I am now doing everything by the letter, check, 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 check." And the first thing that happens to us is we start feeling pretty good about ourselves. "Well, you know, I made sure that this would happen, check, and I make sure this is going on in my life, and I make sure that those that I'm in charge of are doing this, and I can check this off, and all this is looking good. I've got it all checked off, and I'm doing good." But our own righteousness will eventually puff us up to the point that we believe that we are so good we can do like this in Luke 18 and verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So obviously this is a challenge for us. Jesus has taken the time out to speak to us in a parable about this. And this is what he said. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, those hearing this would probably immediately relate and say, yeah, one man was a good, righteous man and one man was a sinner. They would have thought the Pharisee being a good, righteous man and the other person, the publican, a sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If we ever do a good deed, if we ever speak a kind word, we tend to glow within ourselves. We're so proud of our accomplishments. We can hardly keep it to ourselves. We need to let somebody else know. It's as if our own righteousness brings out the ugliest part of us sometimes. Now notice, our own righteousness does that. This is why David was so emphatic to say, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Why? Because of thine enemies. Remember Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the path of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. So he says, lead me in thy righteousness because of mine enemies, and lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. It is for the glory of God that I have got to be led in the paths of God's righteousness and not my own, for the sake of God's name, for the testimony before the enemies that would assail themselves against me. We do a simply kind deed, and all of a sudden this monster rises up within us to expose the fact that it was really not done for the Lord, but for our own pleasure. Off we go on a ticker tape parade of our own making to display the wondrous righteousness and kindness of such a pitiful man, all the while forgetting that the thing that was in our hand to give to another, the blessing that we gave to someone else, was purely and honestly given to us first by God himself. We have nothing that was not given to us by God. So he would say, oh God, lead me in the path of righteousness, but not just righteousness, thy righteousness. We need to seek this very much. The removal of the offering plate from our assembly, you know, was for several reasons. One, give us a little more time in here. Two, to not make it a part of the evident worship in here. And it also ended a little bit of self-righteousness. When you have to diverge away from public assembly and quietly drop your tithes and offerings into a box where few people might observe your righteous deed, the right hand is in one sense kept from the left hand in its knowledge of obedience to God, then only praise can be given to the Lord, not ourselves. And so there's various reasons that we do things just like that. We're all tempted. We're all tempted. But when we do some kind thing, we tend to want to announce it. Very quickly, I'll give you this illustration and we'll be through. I did a good deed one time. I gave blood not long ago. I don't want to say that's really a good deed, but I gave blood not long ago. And you know what they did? They gave me a t-shirt that said I had saved multiple lives. They gave me a gift card. They gave me all of these things. And I was thinking, wow, you know, this talk about pompousness. I gave a pint of blood and I saved 100 lives, you know, as a result of this. And they want me to wear that and become a walking billboard for my own righteousness. I was like, well, I'll wear it to clean out the chicken pens because they don't care that I gave blood. They really could care less. You know, we raise charity money for charity, and we become walking billboards with ball caps and T-shirts and all this stuff. It's just built into the charity of the world to declare righteousness, our own righteousness. Look what I've done. Look at me. See my benevolence. See my goodness. But David said, let us have the mind of Christ. Desire His righteousness over ours any day. So I would encourage you to think on that as you have opportunity to do good unto your neighbor. Rejoice that the Lord has seen it and will reward you in heaven. So let's pray. Father, as we prepare to come back in just a few minutes for the morning service, I pray that you would cause us to be ever careful as we seek to do righteous deeds, that they might truly be for your honor and glory, not for our own selfishness and not to toot our own horns. And I pray that we would be humble in those type of activities for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.